For our Old Covenant reading tonight, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50. Context of Psalm 50 is Yahweh dealing with his people for worshiping him externally. The reason why I chose this particular passage is for its reference in verse 10 to the cattle on a thousand hills. Obviously, the reason many premillennialists would say that we're not in the millennium right now is because since the time that Christ was here to our present time, it's been 2,000 years. So mathematically, that would seem to pose a problem, but not when you realize that numerous times in the scripture, the Bible uses the number 1,000 symbolically, as it does here. I think just a cursory glance at verse 10 would tell us that you cannot take this particular reference literally, God owning the cattle on a thousand hills. If we were to take this literally, we would need to ask, are there more than a thousand hills with cattle on them? And I think we'd have to say yes. And if that's the case, then would we say that the cattle on Hill 1001 belong to someone other than God? So obviously that would not make sense either. But now let us hear the word of God, Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph, beginning in verse 1. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. The cattle on the full amount of hills is the idea behind number 1,000. But now let us turn to our key scripture text under consideration this evening, Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read the first three verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And thus far, the reading of Holy Scripture. The binding of Satan, the 1,000-year reign with Christ. When do these things occur? Are they a present reality? Or did they take place in a still future period of time? What relationship does the millennium sustain to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, last week we began our consideration of these questions. The premillennialist understands the second coming of Christ to occur before the millennium. Pre-millennialism. The amillennialist or the post-millennialist believes the second coming of Christ to take place after, after the millennium or 1,000-year reign. As I said last week, the millennium is only mentioned six times, only in chapter 20. So really, any millennial view has to ask the question, does my view of the millennium, is it justified in what I read in this chapter? The premillennialists believe that Revelation 19, which speaks of the second coming of Christ, takes place historically prior to the events depicted in Revelation 20, that is, the millennium. Amills, and many post-mills today, understand the millennium as occurring now. The 1,000-year is a symbolic number of the full period between Christ's first coming and second coming. It is now millennialism, pro-millennialism, inaugurated millennialism, realized millennialism. So thus, our millennialists would understand the events of Revelation 20 to be running historically parallel to the events depicted in Revelation 18 and 19, which concern the fall of Babylon leading up to the second coming. The first reason last week we saw to understand the events of 20 to be depicting a parallel time period to Revelation 19 is that the literary structure of the entire book of Revelation is one of what's been called progressive recapitulation or progressive parallelism. And we looked at that in detail last week. And if that's the case, then it would be entirely natural to expect this last vision to be yet another instance of recapitulation. It's already happened six times in the book, so that would be the seventh time. But of course, that in itself is not decisive. There are, however, six more reasons that do make it decisive. So that would give us seven reasons. And of course, any millennial view needs to find seven reasons to justify its case. Hence, seven reasons. What we want to deal with tonight is more reasons as to why Revelation 20 is parallel to the events of Revelation 19. We're going to consider three of those tonight. Before we begin, I realized last week I failed to mention that there are actually two views, two basic views of premillennialism. One of them is known as dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism is based upon a radical distinction between Israel and the church. So they don't understand the church as inheriting the Old Testament promises given to Israel. They would understand the millennium as a future time period in which God fulfills all of his earthly promises to his earthly people, Israel. Things like the land of Palestine. They don't understand that to be fulfilled in its totality as of yet. So they teach the millennium will be a time when the Jews will inherit the land of Palestine, and also a time when the Davidic promise will be fulfilled, when Christ will reign on the throne. And they see this to be an earthly political reign based in Jerusalem. God will have two separate peoples, an earthly people, which will inherit the earthly promises, and a heavenly people, the church, that will inherit spiritual promises. And the way it's usually been explained to me is that the church will inhabit a heavenly Jerusalem that's suspended above the earth, whereas Jesus will be on the earth in Jerusalem with the Jews for 1,000 years. Well, we've discussed dispensationalism before, and I don't need to go over all of that tonight. Let me just say simply this, that the radical distinction between Israel and the church is not something that is taught in the scripture. Paul says in Galatians 3:16, he says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed are the promises made." He says, "Not and to seeds as of many, but and to your seed as of one who is Christ." Christ is the seed of Abraham. Then he goes on to say in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul says flat out, the church inherits the promises given to Abraham explicitly. There are not two peoples of God. There is one people of God. In Ephesians, we've been studying how Christ has broken down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. There is no blessing for anyone apart from Jesus Christ. But in Christ, there is every spiritual blessing. There's no outstanding land promise that God has yet to fulfill. Joshua, the book of Joshua says quite explicitly that God already fulfilled that promise. The author of Hebrews says that the earthly promise of Canaan was pointing forward to a much better promise, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. And this is something that is inherited by all who are in Christ. The meek shall inherit Palestine. No, the meek shall inherit the earth, the earth. But not to mention here also the New Testament interpretation of the Davidic promise. Very clearly, according to Acts chapter 2, as Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, what does he say? He says, "Men and women, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. But he, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath, that of the fruit of his loins, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ." Jesus is on the throne now. He fulfilled the Davidic promise now. It's not in a future time period. Brothers and sisters, there is no promise for a Jew outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only for Jews who are in Christ. And any promise for a Jew in Christ is also for a Gentile in Christ. That is the teaching of the Apostle Paul of the New Testament. And dispensationalism as a system fails to come to grips with these truths. So as a system, dispensationalism must be rejected. Not dispensationalists. You need to be very nice to them. They are brothers in the Lord, very dear brothers. But as a system, dispensationalism needs to be rejected. But there's another premillennial school that doesn't have those problems. It's called historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism does believe that the church inherits the promise given to the Jews. So it escapes all those problems. However, it still insists that the second coming of Christ takes place historically prior to the millennium, to the thousand-year period. But is this the correct way to understand this? Or should we understand the millennium of chapter 20 to be recapitulating the same time period as Revelation 18 and 19, seeing both the visions as leading up to the second coming and final judgment? Why is this so important? The reason we need to deal with this is because we won't apply the passage to ourselves properly unless we understand that question. It makes all the difference in the world to know whether the millennium is now or it's yet to be in some future period. And I think you'll agree with that. So with that understood, let's now look at three of six additional reasons why we should understand Revelation 19 to be depicting events parallel to Revelation 20. The first reason in the text here before us today, the first reason is that the vision of Revelation 20 opens with an angel descending from heaven. Notice verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Well, you ask, what's so important about that? Well, it's important because every other time an angel is said to be ascending or descending from heaven, it's introducing a vision that's taking place in the present, but is taking the reader to events leading up to the second coming, to the return of Christ at the end of the age. For example, the first time we read of this is the vision of the sealing of the 144,000. That's something that occurs in the present age. The 144,000, that's the elect, and that's a vision of the elect being preserved. Our faith is preserved in this present church age leading up to the second coming. Well, how does that vision start? In Revelation 7, verse 2, John tells us, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." The vision is introduced by what? An ascending angel. But another example of this occurs in Revelation 10, where John is given a little book, and he's told to eat that book, then to prophesy to the nations of God's judgment. Obviously, that prophesying is to occur in John's day, leading up to the present day, leading up to the future. It's not a future time. It's the present leading up to the future, and it will continue until Christ's return. How is that vision started? Notice in Revelation 10, verse 1, if you have your Bibles open to that text, it says, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud." So this vision is introduced by a descending angel. But yet another example occurs with the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18. A vision of something which occurs prior to Christ's coming, with a sequence of events leading up to Christ's coming in the end of Revelation 19 with the rider on the white horse. Well, how does that vision begin? We're told again, John tells us in Revelation 18, verse 1, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud." The vision is introduced by a descending angel. Brothers and sisters, do you see that literary pattern in the book of Revelation? Each time you have an angel that's ascending or descending in the book of Revelation, a vision is introduced which brings you to events that are prior to Christ's coming that lead up to his coming at the end of the age. And in order to maintain consistency in this book with the structure, we should understand Revelation 20 as falling in line with that consistency of structure. What does it say in Revelation 20? We see that an angel comes down from heaven to bind Satan, not at a time after Christ's return, as premillennialists would say, or premillennialism will say. We'll keep this non-personal, because we're not arguing against people. We don't mean to be mean-spirited. Premillennialists are wonderful brothers. We're just dealing with this scheme of doctrine. But rather, we see that this is introducing a vision of events prior to Christ's return that lead up to the second coming and final judgment. Well, that's the first reason. But a second reason here is that if chapter 19 and 20, this, by the way, was for me about 10 years ago or 11, probably about 12 years ago. This was probably the biggest reason for me. The second reason is that chapter 19 and 20 become incompatible with one another if you don't take them to be parallel. Okay, in other words, if you understand chapter 20 to be taking place after chapter 19 in terms of historical time, a huge insurmountable problem emerges. Look at the end of chapter 19. This, of course, is describing the vast destruction brought on unbelievers throughout the world as the rider on the white horse in his army comes to make war. So this is the second coming of Christ. Really, all millennial views would believe that. But note the total destruction. It says, beginning in verse 19 of that chapter, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, the rider on the horse, and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Now ask yourself a question. Does that language speak of anything less than total destruction of the nations? Does that sound like anything less than total victory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you take Revelation 20 to be depicting events that follow this, as the premillennialist does, well, what does chapter 20 begin with? It begins with the binding of Satan, right? That's correct. The binding of Satan, why? Well, the text says that he should no longer deceive the nations. The nations. And then the burning question that needs to be asked is, what nations? What nations? The text says in Revelation 19, the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, and the rest were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds ate their flesh. Satan is to be bound so that he'll no longer deceive the nations. What nations? They've been completely wiped out, small and great. Now, pre-mills know that this problem exists. So they're forced to say that the nations of Revelation 20 are survivors of the battle of Revelation 19. But the language of Revelation 19 is far too universal and complete to suggest that any nations are left. Plus, according to the historical premillennial interpretation, Christ's coming results in the resurrection of all of the saints who have ever lived on planet Earth since Adam. That would be a glorious throng of people. But premillennialism, of course, would then teach, historic premillennialism would teach that glorified saints are going to cohabit with sinners on the earth for 1,000 years. That's a ramification of premillennialism that's quite shocking. But notice, though, what takes place at the end of the millennium in chapter 20. It says that when Satan is released, he will gather his armies from the nations whose number is as the sand of the sea, which surround the camp of the saints. That's us. That's every glorified saint who's ever lived, resurrected. We're now a camp surrounded by the followers of Satan that are more numerous than the sand of the sea. Can you see the problem for the premillennial interpretation? They're forced to say that the surviving remnant of this catastrophic battle in connection with the second coming in Revelation 19, that they'll live with all the saints now glorified who have ever lived, and that over the course of only 1,000 years, these stragglers from the unbelieving remnant will have so increased during that 1,000 years that they'll outnumber the total number of saints that have ever lived. Their number being as the sand of the seashore surrounding the camp of the saints. I would say that that is stretching hermeneutics beyond credibility, beyond the breaking point. Especially since, brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation has given us numerous, numerous examples of recapitulation. But that, of course, brings us to the third and last reason we're going to deal with tonight, that we should understand Revelation 20 to be running parallel with 18 and 19. And it's this. It's that both Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 are both seen by John to be the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. They're seen to be the fulfillment of the same passage of Scripture. And if that's the case, then that would indicate that Revelation 19 and 20 are describing the same period of history, if they are seen to be the fulfillment of the same Old Testament passage. We already considered Ezekiel 38 and 39 when we looked at Revelation 19. You'll remember there that Ezekiel is prophesying an eschatological. You know what that means? That means end times battle involving Gog, prince of Rosh, and Tubal, and Magog, Gog and Magog. Now, what John does with those Old Testament nations, Gog and Magog, is he seizes upon them as foreshadowings or types of all the ungodly nations that are opposed to Christ. And we see this numerous times in the book of Revelation. We see Babylon, which was one Old Testament city. John seizes upon that as a type of all the worldly cities in our present day. He's doing the same thing with Gog and Magog. Well, the key thing to note here, again, is that Revelation 19 and 20 are drawing upon the same Old Testament passage. And if that's the case, why would we understand Revelation 19 and 20 to be describing two separate battles that are separated from one another by 1,000 years? Why would we do that? No, if both the passages are drawing upon the same language, upon the same imagery in Ezekiel, it makes far more sense to see them as describing the same battle, Battle of Armageddon. The number of undeniable allusions in both those chapters that would link us to Ezekiel 38 and 39. For example, if you look at Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18, you see the following angel, the following invitation, rather, is issued from the angel to the great supper of God. John says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. That's Revelation 19. But now listen to this invitation from an angel to a great supper. It's quoted, we see that it's quoted almost exactly from Ezekiel 38, or rather 39, verses 17 and 20, which is a prophecy of the conflict between Gog and Magog. Listen to this. The Ezekiel text says, and as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, and of bulls, and of all the fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. You see, Revelation 19 is unmistakably referring to this, the same conflict. It's drawing upon the same imagery and language. But when you come to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, where John is describing the great end times battle which occurs when Satan is released at the end of the millennium, the same Ezekiel passage is drawn upon. John says there in Revelation 20, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Brothers and sisters, that's clearly a reference to the same passage in Ezekiel that had just been referred to in Revelation 19. Notice that the nations that are mentioned in Revelation 20 are termed Gog and Magog. It's a clear link to the Ezekiel passage. For in Ezekiel 38, verse 2, we read, son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Likewise, it says in Ezekiel 39, verse 1, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So you see, that's the Gog-Magog connection between Ezekiel and Revelation 20. Notice also, though, how these rebellious nations are destroyed in Revelation 20. What does verse 9 say? It says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's exactly what Ezekiel 38 and 39 says regarding how God will destroy Gog and Magog. It says in Ezekiel 38, verse 22, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And likewise, Ezekiel 39:6 says, "And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. They shall know that I am the Lord." Well, that's our three reasons. But why is that last particular reason? Why is that so important, again, to see those connections? Because it shows that the end times conflict and judgment of the rebellious nations that are mentioned in Revelation 19 and 20 draw upon the same single prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. And if that's the case, then how could we justify 19 and 20 describing separate battles separated by 1,000 years? A far better way is to understand Revelation 19 and 20 to be describing the same battle and should be understood as parallel descriptions of the same historical time period. Well, brothers and sisters, next week we're going to be looking at three more reasons to round out our perfect number 7. But for now, I want to challenge you with some words from Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson said, "Read the scripture not only as history, but as a love letter sent to you from God." Now, a love letter is probably the last thing that comes to mind when you think of the book of Revelation. But actually, the quote struck me as particularly relevant here, where the temptation, I think, can be to get so preoccupied with the history, historical outworking, and the chronology of this or that, that we forget that the purpose of this book is meant to be a loving encouragement to God's people to persevere in the midst of persecution, in the midst of encroaching worldliness. That's the purpose pastorally of this book. We might have to wrestle with these issues of interpretation in order to apply the text correctly. We need to deal with it first in order to apply it correctly, to give us proper expectations of what is happening, of what will happen. But in the end of the day, the goal is to receive this text as a glorious confirmation of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and our glorious vindication in that final day. And let's pray to that end. Well, gracious God, indeed, we have many hermeneutical hurdles, it would seem, in this perhaps what is the most difficult book of Holy Writ. But Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for the expanding parallels of your book, that Scripture does indeed interpret Scripture, that your word itself is that lamp that is a light unto our feet, a light to our paths, that by using your word, showing the Old Testament context, we can truly understand this. We thank you for your long suffering with us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that forbears with us, forbears with our error and our ignorance. We thank you that you reward our diligence as we continue to study through this book. And we do pray for a blessing. We pray for a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his victory over the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.